Okay, we're in Luke's Gospel, and we're going to take a break from chapter 6 next week. We're going to jump ahead a little bit, obviously, for Palm Sunday and Easter, but we're still in Luke 6 at the moment, and I'm going to read from verse 12 in Luke chapter 6 to verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's just come to God in prayer before we consider those words. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the power it has in our lives. Help us now as we consider it to understand and to learn and to grow as a result of that word, your word, in our lives because of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So here in Luke 6, we're introduced to the 12 apostles. Jesus chose 12 men from the many disciples to be his apostles. And before he did, he went up a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Next day he chose Simon, as it says, who we also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and then another couple of brothers, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, Judas, and also Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, these were very common men, called, equipped, and empowered for a very uncommon ministry. And that's very consistent with what God normally does. He usually chooses the sort of people that others wouldn't choose. And he lifts them up to amazing, inexplicable usefulness. Therefore, when their lives have a powerful impact on others, and particularly in the case of the 12 here, on the world, it's very clear that it can't be because of them. And consequently, all the glory goes to God. That's the point. It's not Peter, it's not James, it's not any of these men who really changed the world. It was God. He happened to use them to do it, but it was God. I wanted you to notice the opening phrase, first of all, to get the context of what's happening here. It says in verse 12, and it was at this time. And you've got to then think, okay, what time? Now, it's not talking about a certain day or a week. It's talking about a season, an era, a period of time. And it was a time when the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders was escalating. It was at that time. The conflict reaches a high point in Luke 6, verse 11. At that time, the scribes and the Pharisees particularly were filled with rage, and they discussed together what they might do with Jesus. And Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel says they basically wanted to kill him. It's at that time that this happens. That time that we break into the scene that begins here. So it's a time of escalating hostility towards Jesus. It's a time of hatred amongst the religious leaders, particularly of Judaism, and it reaches a peak. It's also precisely at that time that Jesus can feel the heat of his coming death. Remember, right from the time he was born and before that, he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows that he's going to go to a cross. He knows when he's going to go to a cross. He knows the pain. He knows the suffering. He knows it's all coming. And he knows, particularly now, as the anger and the hatred towards him is escalating, that it's getting very close. It's less than 2 or so years away at this point. So with all this in mind, it's time to prepare his official representatives. So he's feeling the hatred, he's feeling the hostility, he knows that the cross is getting closer, he knows that time is getting shorter, he knows that he needs now, at this point, to choose some key men who will carry on the proclamation of the gospel when he's gone. They're not the only ones who are going to carry on the proclamation of the gospel, but they're going to be the leaders of the ones who will carry on the proclamation of the gospel. And it's time now to begin their intense training for this immense task ahead of them. So that's what he does here. And what's really shocking to the people of his day, and particularly the religious leaders, that Jesus, when he chose these 12 men, he didn't choose a rabbi or a scribe or a Pharisee or a Sadducee, or anybody at all from the religious establishment. He didn't choose anybody who would be considered highly intelligent or gifted He didn't choose anybody who would be considered prominent or of high birth or anything. Therefore, the choosing of the 12, it wasn't just a preparation for his own death and the future proclamation of the gospel. It was that, obviously, but it was also a judgment on the false Judaism of Israel. Because you've got to remember, at this point in history, Judaism was false. It wasn't the Judaism that God intended it to be. The people had moved away from God. They'd gone astray. They'd been led astray by corrupt, false leaders. So when Jesus chose these particular men, that in and of itself was a judgment on the corrupt leadership of Israel's false religion. Jesus deliberately chose men who were not theologically trained, who were not scribe, not Pharisee, not anything. Just 12 common, uneducated men. Four of them were fishermen. One of them was even a tax collector. Amazing that Jesus would choose such people. We don't know the occupations or the rest of them, but society would look upon them as common people. So Jesus ignores completely the religious establishment. He ignores completely theologically trained people. And for this reason, and many, many other reasons as well, all the respectable so-called people of society looked down on Jesus, and particularly the religious leaders. They hated him just for that one fact alone. Of course, most importantly, they hated him because they rejected his message. It says in John 1 verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. That was particularly true of the religious leaders. In fact, the first official act of Jesus' ministry was that he went into Jerusalem at Passover time. Now, that's a time when Jerusalem would be as populated as it ever is. Millions of people would have been there, filled with people. And he goes into the temple and he makes a whip and he kicks over tables and he throws people out, physically throws them out, whipping people, striking a blow, particularly at the religious nobility, exposing their bankruptcy, exposing their sin, their corruption, their deception. That's how he started his ministry, with an all-out assault on the established religion of the day. The whole religious establishment was hostile to God's gospel, hostile to grace, hostile to repentance, hostile to forgiveness, hostile to faith. And in spite of all the miracles which proved who he was, proved that he's the Messiah, despite the fact that he's casting out demons and literally raising people from the dead, they would not accept the fact that he's God. They would not accept his message. They rejected him. They rejected his message. And now the hatred is reaching a point where they're seeking to kill him. So he knows it's time to start training. He knows it's time to get the men ready for the time when he's going to be gone. And he chooses these particular men. Now, if you've ever been to a cathedral, you might assume because of these men, they're always in stained glass windows with a halo above their head and always like, wow, look, there's Peter, isn't he amazing? And yes, I mean, amazing man for many, many reasons. But you get this idea that some people sort of exalt them, put them on a pillar, they're very holy, they're very righteous. You could never be like that. But you've got to remember, particularly to begin with, there were just 12 common, ordinary men. The only reason that Peter did what he did and John did what he did and all the others too was because of God. So if you're going to put anyone on a pedestal, don't put Peter up there, put God up there. God's the only one who wants to be on a pedestal, not Peter, not John. And Peter and all the others would be horrified to think that they've been put in a stained glass window. They would be horrified. The fact is, there were just 12 common, ordinary men. Incidentally, I've told you before about William Tyndale, who in the 1500s was very concerned that the people who were going to church heard the Bible in Latin, not their own language. Trouble with that is, most of the people didn't understand Latin. So you get the minister at the front spouting off, this is what it says in John. Nobody had a clue what he was saying, apart from other ministers. The majority of the people couldn't understand Latin. So Tyndale decided to translate the Bible into English. The church, believe it or not, didn't want the Bible to be translated into English, because the people would know what the Bible said and the church would then lose their power. So they killed William Tyndale simply because he translated the Bible into English. But one of the reasons that Tyndale was prompted to translate the Bible into English when he first started off is he did a survey of the clergy, and he found that the clergy, for the most part, didn't even know the names of the 12 apostles. I mean, the clergy didn't even know Peter, James, 1 and 2, John, Judas, 1 and 2, Simon, Andrew, Bartholomew, Matthew, Philip and Thomas. They didn't know that. That tells you a lot about the clergy of Tyndale's day and their knowledge of the Bible, because there's so much to read about these men. Amazing. Jesus chose these men, men whom society would never, ever have chosen. And it's also true today. God chooses people to be saved, whom for the most part are ordinary people. We read in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20, for example, Paul is saying, talking about people who are saved, talking about the church, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where is the brilliant mind? Where is the brilliant writer? Where is the great orator of the day? He's looking at the church and he's thinking, where's all the really, really so-called intelligent, high people? And he says, they're not there. Because God, for the most part, has made the foolish the wisdom of the world. For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. And God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. The same is true today if you look in the genuine church. Where are the massive minds, the great writers, the great orators? They're not there in the genuine church. Because Paul says in verse 26, there are not many wise, not many according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has deliberately chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak to shame the things which are strong, the base to shame and despise the world. In other words, God, in the end, chooses whom he chooses in order that he might receive the glory. You can just imagine if you've got a church full of people who are really great writers and great orators and great this and great that and very prominent in society. Everyone's going to look and say, well, obviously that's churches. Look at the people. No wonder the church is doing so well. That's amazing. God doesn't get any glory. God chooses whom he chooses so that people will know that, wow, look at that person. God's done things through that person and they're nothing. That's the way God works. That's why he chooses fishermen, tax collectors. And he goes up a mountain to do that. We don't know particularly which mountain it was. It doesn't really matter. But he goes up this mountain to be alone or to be with God. He spends the whole night in prayer with God the Father. Probably went up when it was still light, came back when it was dawn the next day. To spend the whole night, it's a few words in English, but it's only one word in Greek, incidentally. It's only used once in the Bible, and it means to endure through the night. You wouldn't use this word if you were just saying it was dark all night, or I slept all night, or I walked all night. It would be more of a word to express a real effort that went on through the night. It conveys the idea that Jesus was awake, enduring, persevering, with a weight on his shoulder. That's because obviously he knows that he's about to die. But he knows also that he's got to, choose 12 men because his training time was limited. So he endured through the night. Another interesting note in the Greek language is that you don't see in the English. It says at the end of verse 12, probably in your translation, he spent the whole night in prayer to God. To God. Now, it doesn't say that in the Greek. And it's really important. One word can make a difference. The actual Greek word is, he spent the whole night in prayer of God. Now you'd see the difference. He didn't pray to God. He was in prayer all night in the prayer of God. That tells us, obviously Jesus is a man, but he's more than that. It was the prayer of God. It's indicating to us that he's engaged in an intertrinitarian communion. It's the prayer of God, as two members of the Trinity are communing with one another. Another word that you need to take note of is disciple as well. You see a lot the word disciple in the New Testament. And notice in these verses, actually, at verse 12, he called his disciples and chose 12 to be apostles. Or it says in verse 17, there was a large crowd of disciples. The word disciple, it just means somebody following Jesus. A follower, a learner. Not necessarily one of the 12. The trouble is that so many Christians today still, when they read the word disciple, they think the 12. Up until this point, when it says disciple, it's not referring to the 12. The 12 hadn't actually been called. The word just means somebody following Jesus for whatever reason. Sometimes they weren't even genuinely saved. They were just following Jesus. in ancient times, both in Greek and Jewish culture, when there was a rabbi or a philosopher or a teacher, they would have disciples, people who would follow them. They didn't go to an auditorium to hear them. They would follow them around, listening to their teaching. We know that Jesus collected a massive amount of disciples because his teaching was absolutely beyond anything that anyone had ever heard. And also he could heal diseases, he could cast out demons, he did miracles, he raised the dead. There were a lot of disciples. In fact, a lot of people actually, when they read Luke 6, it says, it came about, we saw this the other week, on a certain Sabbath, he was passing through some grain fields and his disciples were picking grain. And immediately people think, there he is in a grain field with 12 men. No, there could have been 20, 30, 40, 50. We don't know how many. When it says disciples in Luke 6 up until this point, it just means there was a group of people following him. The disciples hadn't been called when they went through the grain field. So it definitely doesn't just mean the 12. We don't know how many were there. There were lots of people following him. So he's got these disciples coming and going. Some follow him out of good motives. Some follow him for selfish reasons. But out of this group, he decides to call 12. And it wasn't just the 12. On another occasion, he chooses another lot. On another occasion, he chooses 70. He chooses people out from these disciples. But these 12 were the ones who were closest to Jesus. And he spends all night in an enduring prayer with God the Father, because this is a very special moment. Up until this point, Peter and James and John and all the others were just in the crowd. I'm sure they were there when he went through the grain fields, but they were part of the crowd. Up until now, they hadn't been called to any specific purpose. They hadn't been given any specific office or responsibility, but now he chooses them, and he chooses 12. And you might think, why 12? Why not 10 or 20 or 7? Well, 12 is really important because there were 12 tribes of Israel. It was symbolic, because you have to understand that at the time, Israel was apostate. It was false. It was not the truth of the Old Testament. It was not the true worship of the one true God. It was a system of self-righteous works and ceremonies, and it was heretical. It was therefore time for a new leadership in Israel. By choosing 12, Jesus was sending out a very strong message. These are the new leaders of Israel. These are the 12. Everyone in Israel would think, oh, 12, obviously, because of the 12 tribes. And as I said, this is a judgment on the current leadership. He's picking 12 men, common men, and he's really saying these are the leaders. These are the ones leading the nation. But it's even more important than that, because in Luke chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus says to the apostles, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom. He's talking now about the millennium kingdom. At some time in the future, Jesus is going to return. He's going to set up a 1,000-year reign on earth. And he says, and in that kingdom, these 12 are going to rule, just in verse 30, over the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be sitting on thrones. So that shows you that the apostles were chosen not just to be the leaders 2,000 years ago, but also they're going to lead the new Israel in the millennium kingdom when Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. These 12, minus Judas, Matthias replaced Judas, that's why he had to have a replacement for Judas, are going to be there sitting on thrones, ruling in the 1,000-year reign in the future. All Israel will be saved. There will be converted people out of every tribe in Israel. They'll all go into the kingdom. And each of those tribes will be ruled over one of these 12 men who were chosen 2,000 years ago. Very significant. But there's still more, because when you look at the end of the book of Revelation, you see there's a description after the 1,000-year reign of heaven. And in Revelation 21, verse 12 and 14, in heaven there's a high wall with 12 gates. And on the 12 gates, the tops of the gates are going to be written the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, etc. Their names are on the top of the gates. So in heaven, when you go to the city, you'll be able to go into the city, the main city in heaven. As you go into the city, above the gates are going to be Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. But at the bottom, we're told in verse 14, it's going to be Peter, James, John, So their names are going to be on the foundation. So not only are the 12 going to reign in the millennium kingdom, they're going to be immortalized eternally in heaven on the very foundation stones as you go into the city in heaven. The names are going to be emblazoned in the gold foundations, the new Jerusalem in heaven forever and ever. And every time you go into that city, you're going to go over the name of an apostle and under the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And that shows you that God once brought the truth of his message in the Old Testament through the tribes of Israel, and then later in the New Testament through the 12 apostles. Very significant. There's a lot of significance. There's a lot of symbolism going on here. So these men are very important, even eternally important. Anyway, it says in verse 13, having chosen them, he named them apostles. So they're not just disciples now, they are apostles. Apostle just means to send, but more than that. It means to send in the name of the one sending. There is a Jewish institution at the time called the Shalia, which is an Aramaic word for apostle. And the Sanhedrin had their own Shalia, and they would send people out with the authority of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the ruling body in Israel. So anyone who was sent out, one of these apostles in English language, had the authority of the people who had sent them out. They would delegate official representatives, send them out with all their authority to act on their behalf, to settle legal disputes about the law of God. The sent ones. That's what the word apostle means. That's what Jesus does here. He says something that's very familiar to everyone. He's saying, I've got my own apostles, like the Sanhedrin does, and they go out, they represent me. When they say something, it's as if I'm saying it. When they do something, it's as if I'm doing it. They have my authority. They have my authority. It's a bit like an ambassador. The Jewish Mishnah says about these type of apostles, the one sent by the man is as the man himself. In other words, the one sent by the man is the same as whoever sent him. Then they understood this, a commission representative who had the same authority as the one who sent him. Imagine that, you've been sent and you've got the authority of God. So when you say something, God is saying it. That's the authority that these men had. Apostle, therefore, is a title of great respect and honour, privilege. I know these days some people say, well, particularly in the charismatic movements, that they are apostles. No, there was only 12. It's very, very important. It's a very significant name. It has a lot of honour, a lot of respect, and a lot of authority. So Jesus is saying, I'm identifying you 12 men as my official representatives. It says in Mark 3, verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. So you see a twofold thing. Before he could send them out to preach, they had to be with him. They had to literally be with him. Learning, growing, maturing, critical to their training before he sent them out. It wasn't until Luke 9 verse 1 that he eventually does send them out. And he gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal and even raise the dead. So not only did they have his authority so they could say, well, Jesus sent me. When I say something, it's Jesus speaking. But they actually did the same things that Jesus did. They could raise the dead. They could heal. They could cast out demons. He delegated not only his authority as a teacher and a preacher, but his authority, his power as well. So it's not until chapter 9 that he sends them out, paralleled in Matthew chapter 10. But that was at the future. At this point, all he's really doing is identifying them. These are going to be the ones that I'm going to give them my authority. I'm eventually going to give them my miracles, my power, my ability to cast out demons. And then I'm going to send them out. And when they go out, it's as good as me going out. When you see Peter, you've seen Jesus. When you've seen Matthew, you've seen Jesus. And they can do the same. What a huge privilege. Such authority, such power, so significant. So this is the initial calling of these apostles. We see the calling comes in separate stages as you go through the Gospels. First of all, they're called, in other words, they're saved, basically, to begin with. And then they get a secondary call and they leave everything to follow Jesus. Not just the 12, there were a lot of people who left everything to follow Jesus. And then they're starting to follow him more and more. And eventually they leave their full-time jobs. And eventually 12 of them are called out of this group. We don't know how big the group was. And they are gifted miraculously, and he sends them out. First of all, on a short-term mission, and then on a long-term mission. They would go out, come back, tell him what had happened. So these are the 12. Luke mentions them 6 times in the Gospel, about 30 times in the book of Acts. And the role is so central, not just to the ministry of Israel at that time, but also the founding of the church. Let me tell you why they are so very significant and important. What really set them apart was because they are also, as well as the fact that they're going to have their names in heaven, and as well as the fact that all the other things that are so significant about them, they are the foundation of the church. It tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The church is built on these men. So they're the foundation. Secondly, they receive truth by divine revelation, directly from God. I know, again, particularly in the charismatic movement, you do get people who say, I'm an apostle. You also get people who say, I've had a direct revelation from God. No, you haven't, to be quite blunt. It says on the last page of the Bible, nobody adds anything to this. Nobody takes anything away. If somebody comes to you ever and says, I've got a direct revelation from God, they're lying. These men had direct revelation from God. In other words, when they spoke, they were speaking what God wanted you to know. Very, very important. It says in Ephesians 3, verse 5, to them was made known the mystery of Christ as it has been revealed to his holy apostles by the Spirit. In other words, they didn't just preach in the way that I preach. I'm just telling you what it says in the Bible. They were speaking straight from God. The foundation of the church and recipients of divine revelation. Third thing, though, that they were also the source of doctrine, obviously, because they're speaking straight from God. That then becomes the Bible. They write it down. That's where we get the New Testament. When the early church meets in the book of Acts, it says in Acts 2, verse 42, they gather together to study the apostles' doctrine. And all that means is to study the Bible, study the New Testament. So these men are really critical, absolutely amazing. They were foundation. They were receiving divine revelation. They were a source of doctrine. We also find in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave the apostles to edify the church. So they're the early teachers, the ones to edify. And also we see in Ephesians 3 verse 5, they were examples of virtue, the first human examples. Jesus is the example, obviously, but he's God. We also needed some human examples, people who could sin, and they are examples. So they're given the power, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They're the first preachers. They're the ones who get direct revelation. They're the ones who wrote the New Testament, the founders of the New Testament, the founders of doctrine, examples. What an amazing privilege. And you see in Luke 18, verse 28, they were a little bit concerned about what's going to happen to them. And they said, and Peter particularly, he says, well, you know, we've left our homes. I've given up fishing. I'm not going to get any more income. You know, what's going to happen? And Jesus says, truly I say to you in verse 29, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parent or children for the sake of my kingdom who shall not receive infinitely more than this in the age to come. In other words, don't worry, Peter. You might suffer. You might be going through a lot. You might be going to go through a lot of pain and difficulty, and you might be giving up a lot, but that's nothing compared to what you're going to get one day when you're in heaven. You're going to be blessed beyond anything. It's amazing how important these men were. Absolutely unique. Chosen sovereignly by God, who spent all night in a sort of an enduring prayer because it was so important to make sure he got exactly the right men. But men who everyone else would never have chosen. Men who were going to spend 3 or so years learning from Jesus, 24 hours a day. And you might think after I've told you all this that, wow, maybe we should put them on a pedestal. You know, maybe we should be thinking, wow, Peter, whoa. Let me bring you back down to earth a bit. Jesus often said to them, you don't get it, do you? Are you still without understanding? He chose people with defects. And this is really encouraging to us, because if he can use Peter, he can also use you. One thing we see in the Gospels, after I've told you all how important these men are and told you how you know, wow, aren't they amazing? Just listen to a few things as well. First of all, with Jesus, they lacked spiritual understanding. Over and over and over again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that they just don't get it. They just didn't understand what Jesus was saying. So what did Jesus do? How did he remedy that? He taught them and he taught them and he taught them, and he was patient with them, and he just kept on and he kept on and he kept on. And eventually, by the time they get to Acts and the Holy Spirit comes, then they get it. But it's worse, because not only did they lack spiritual understanding, they lacked humility. They were self-consumed sometimes. They were self-centered. They were self-promoting. They were proud. You think, couldn't Jesus have gone out and found some humble men? Not really, because there aren't any, to be honest. They spent a lot of time arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest. We see that in Matthew 9, 20 and Mark 9. James and John even sent their mother, because they think, you know, the mother was probably related to Jesus' mother. Maybe they can get in there. And they say, can my boy sit on your right and your left in the kingdom? And the rest of the disciples were so indignant because, I mean, they weren't upset because it was wrong. They were upset because they didn't think of asking first. So how did Jesus overcome their humility? He gave them an example of humility. Third thing, they lacked understanding and humility. They also lacked faith. At least four times in the Gospels in Matthew, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. He must have said it a lot more than four times if it's recorded four times. How did he remedy that? He kept doing miracles. The miracles weren't just for unbelievers. The miracles were for the 12. Fourthly, they even lacked commitment, because as soon as Jesus died and he told him he was going to die and he said, I'm going to die again and again, then they kept thinking, no, you're not going to die. And when he died, what did they do? They all ran away. All of them, all the men were gone. Mark 14, verse 50. How did Jesus remedy that? He prayed for them. John 17, he prayed. And they even lacked power. Even when he gave them his power, there was a time when they couldn't cast out demons because they were unable, because they didn't have the faith. How did he remedy that? He gave them the Holy Spirit. He says on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's going to come and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So as you look at this group, you think, that's a bit like me. That I don't have a lot of understanding. I'm not always humble. I don't always have faith. I'm not always committed. I don't have the power. He could use me. It's encouraging. Who needs people with no understanding, no humility and no faith and no commitment? God does. Because those are the type of people he uses. He doesn't use the people who are great and wonderful and can do this and can do that. He chooses deliberately people who can pretty much do nothing, and he does it through them. There's no human explanation for what happened, because these men literally changed the world. Or more importantly, God changed it through them. And that's how it is still today. Jesus saw their weakness, but he saw beyond it to the potential, because he knew that he could transform them. And then at the end, all the glory would come to him. Because when you look at Peter, I mean, Peter's one of the worst. He's constantly putting his foot in his mouth. And you think, how could Peter have done all that Peter did? Well, he didn't. God did. How did Matthew do all that he did? Well, he didn't. God did. And the same is true with every other one of them. And today, you and I are sitting here as testimony to the fact that these men did change the world. In Acts, the people said about them, you know, and these are people who have seen them do miracles, but they still said, you know, they're ignorant, they're unskilled. But then the next thing they said about them is really important. They said, they're ignorant, they're unskilled, but it's obviously they've been with Jesus. That's what you want people to think about you. Okay, you might be ignorant, you might be unskilled, but you've been with Jesus. They were ignorant and unskilled, but it was obvious who they'd been with. It was obvious who'd influenced them. That should be said of us. It says in Luke 6, verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. The people could see these men, yeah, they don't look that impressive, but they've obviously been with Jesus. They'd had his message, they'd had his person, they had his power. And these men are still changing the world through the New Testament, which was left to us. And after Easter, we're going to look at each of these men separately. But for now, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these men whom you chose, and many others too, and not just in the New Testament, but throughout history. We've already mentioned William Tyndale, some men who literally changed the world. Some men and women who are unknown, who did little things behind the scene, But it doesn't matter, because you might have changed the world through these 12, you might have changed the world through Tyndale, but you also changed the world in a smaller way through all those unknown ones, people like us, who nobody knew about. Nobody saw them do anything. They maybe were working in a church behind the scenes all their lives, and nobody perhaps even appreciated them. But you did, because you were working through them, and we thank you for that. And we pray that you will use us for your glory too. Amen.